Book of Matthew, we're going to pick it up in chapter 3 tonight. We finished chapter 2 last week. So the first study we did was on chapter 1. The second study was on chapter 2. See how that works? Third study is chapters 3 and 4. We'll see. These are, you know, I look at it on the page and I go, oh, that's just a page and less than a page. Full page, maybe a little bit more than a full page of material. We'll be able to cover two chapters. And then as I'm preparing, I'm realizing there's so much packed into the Gospels that are amazing. And so I don't want to rush too fast, but we'll see. So my intention tonight is to cover chapter 3, which talks about the baptism of John the Baptist, his calling to the nation of Israel to be baptized, and also when Jesus is baptized by him. And then chapter 4, talks about the temptations of Jesus up through verse 11. And I was thinking maybe we could just try to get that far. It's a good break. So Matthew chapter 3. Let's pray before we read the word. Lord, we come to you this evening and ask that you'd open our minds and hearts to your word. Lord, this is what, Lord, I believe that you've revealed to me, that any maturity I have as a believer is because I've met with you in your word. Lord, studying your word and hearing from you in these years of walking with you doesn't make me more saved. Lord, the times when I haven't been in your word doesn't make me less saved. But Lord, I clearly recognize that I've become more familiar with you and your ways and what it means to walk by faith, what it means to be led by your spirit, hearing your voice, and what all that's about, Lord, the more I'm in your word and hearing from you in your word. So tonight we ask that you'd speak to us, that each of us, Lord, would hear from you in your word. You know right where we're at. You know right exactly what we need to hear from you. So have your way with us tonight in Jesus' name. So the Gospel of Matthew is written by a Jew, about a Jew, to the Jews, right? And so there's a lot of Old Testament scriptures that are referenced in fulfilling the scriptures is the idea, as he's pointing out that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the King of the Jews, the royal King Messiah. So as he's got that kind of focus, we're going to notice a lot of Old Testament references that he makes. And sometimes I'll think, well, gosh, I wonder why he doesn't reference this verse in this passage. And it'll be a little confusing, but I don't know. You know, there's a lot of things that are that kind of make me ask questions sometimes, and that's one of them. But we might see one of those tonight. But chapter 1, he introduces Jesus as the son of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, but really the son of David, who would sit upon the throne as the coming Messiah. The lion of the tribe of Judah, right? The son of David would be the Messiah, and that's exactly as he lays him out there in the genealogy, then presents the virgin birth and fulfilling the scriptures of the genealogies through the royal lineage, and also in Luke there, the biological lineage coming through Mary. We talked about that when we looked at chapter 1. Chapter 2, fast forwards to Jesus now is being born in Bethlehem. The wise men in the east, the magi, have seen the star, and they've come to find he that was born King of the Jews. And that upsets Herod the Great, the king. And so the story unfolds immediately. There's conflict concerning the Messiah. The promise of the Messiah came, and it produced conflict, right? Between Mary and Joseph. She finds herself pregnant, and Joseph's getting ready to divorce her quietly because he honors and loves her. But he's not going to stay married to a woman that is with child. He's not going to finish the betrothal and marry her. And the angel says, no, marry her, marry her. This is God that's got her bringing the Messiah. So he, in faith, marries her. She, in faith, gives birth to the Messiah. And these wise men come in faith to meet him with their gifts to worship him. And Herod says, yeah, I want to worship too. When you find him, let me know. But really, he wants to destroy him because it's a threat to his kingdom. And so they're warned in a dream, and they leave another way, and Herod comes into town and kills any child 2 years old and younger. Just a vicious, horrific man. And I think I mentioned this last week, right, that Herod arranged it so that when he died, he knew and no one would weep for him because he wasn't a loved king. And so he arrested a bunch of prominent Jews and ordered their execution on the day he died so that there'd be weeping in Jerusalem for him. And after he died, his leadership said, forget that and let the guys go. You know, they knew the guy was just kind of crazy. So, but immediately this conflict resulting to because God has brought the Messiah into the world. And so chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, kind of a character, kind of a wild man. He wore animal hair with a leather belt, ate locusts and wild honey, and lived in the middle of nowhere. I think I've seen that guy out in front of Walmart. You know, if we met someone like this, we'd probably go, oh dear, got a crazy one, right? That's probably what we would say. A lot of the prophets of the Old Testament were that way. God would call them to do things that were strange and just kind of crazy. And people would say, what are you doing? You know, and John the Baptist is in that vein. He was just a little interesting. You know, I don't know if camel's hair is all that. I don't think it was a camel hair coat, you know, that he wore nice and produced well. It was probably just camel that he's wearing. Kind of itchy, I'm going to guess. Apparently he ate bugs. Anybody ever had locusts? I've never had locusts. I hear they're good. And apparently John liked his with honey, you know, so, and that's kind of what in other words, he didn't have a place to live probably. And he was probably of the Essene group, which were kind of mystics, kind of living off the land kind of people. And, he just would have been a character that if you would have ran into him, you would have thought, ooh, wow, this guy's kind of different. And yet God anoints him. And Jesus, we're going to find out later, calls him the greatest born of women up until that time. So this man, John the Baptist, he comes and, of course, Matthew in good form quotes Isaiah 40 where it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And what's his message there in verse 2? Repent. That's another way of saying prepare the way of the Lord, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his message. In Luke's gospel, I forgot to write that down. I don't want to give you a bad reference. I don't know if you're taking notes, but I want to read to you in Luke's gospel. Yeah, Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Let me just read this same introduction here, but it's a little different. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of the Trachonitites, wow, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, and while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of the God of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And then he quotes that same verse out of Isaiah. This amazing timestamp given to us, which means about 29 AD. But at that time, extremely accurate. This is when Jesus came on the scene publicly. I'm sorry, John the Baptist, when he came on the scene publicly. And as this is going on, we get introduced to Jesus, right? But his message, John the Baptist's message, is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what Jesus' message is. Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter, same thing in Acts 2, when he got up and preached, repent and believe. Paul, in his letters, repent. That was the message. The first word of the message is repent. Jesus, when he, in his earthly ministry, it was repent. In his heavenly ministry, when he writes to the churches in Revelation, he says, repent. And we lose that a lot in our culture, that primary principle of the gospel. Repent, repent, repent. What does it mean to repent?
To turn.
To turn, right. You're on your way to church and you realize as you reach over to the baby chair, oh, I forgot my child. You repent, right? You turn around and come back, like my friend Sue down in Petaluma who had that happen to her. She was at a restaurant, thought it'd be really funny to pay the bill and leave real fast for her with her friends, and she brought her baby out in the baby seat and set it right on the sidewalk as she unlocked the car, and she was excited to leave, and she got in the car and left. And as soon as she pulled out in Petaluma, as she got on the freeway, she reached behind to touch the little baby. How you doing? And she realized, no baby. If you know Petaluma, from Washington on ramp to South Petaluma is about 5 minutes. So she immediately got on the phone, called the restaurant, and said, I'm so sorry. I left my child. It was about 4 or 5 minutes ago. And the person heard 45 minutes ago. So she called the police. The police were there when she got back. Her husband's a fireman in town. Everybody knows her. And she's sitting there going, no, I just left. I had called him right away. And they're like, sorry, you can't have. It was a nightmare. And she got her baby back. But she repented, see. And I think we forget that repentance is not a good feeling. When you have to repent, when you're exposed, when you get caught, and it's time to fess up and say, yeah, you got me. I need to repent. My heart's wrong. I've made a wrong decision. I've done something wrong. That's never a good feeling when you come to realization. It's a wonderful experience, isn't it, to repent. Oh, it's so freeing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, because he receives that offering. But you catch me on a bad day and it's, Chris, you need to repent. And, oh, man, I hate that feeling. Matter of fact, I remind myself, whenever I allow myself to wander from the Lord and I have to repent, I say, Lord, remind me of this feeling because I hate this feeling. And I want that to be a deterrent next time. Oh, no, no, I know what happens if I wander from the Lord. It's a bad feeling. But praise God that we can repent. Well, his message wasn't a feel-good message. But it was that, a call to repentance. Verse 5. And then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So his ministry, his message was one of repentance, and it was a baptism unto repentance. We're going to see a baptism of water unto repentance. And so people are coming out, they're being baptized. Now, baptism, it wasn't like he invented this idea. It wasn't like no one had ever been baptized before and John came along and said, we're going to use this new concept where you dunk in water and then that will, you know, be like a way of repenting. That was already established in the Jewish culture as a way of repentance. So John takes that and says, this is a new day. It's time to repent from your sins. He's speaking to the entire nation of Israel and everyone around him is being touched by the Spirit of God and is coming out and agreeing and saying, I want to repent. And the way they showed that their heart was pricked and they wanted to change their lives for the Lord, was they made a public recognition by going into the water with John and being dunked in the water in the Jordan River. So you'd make the trek out to the middle of nowhere because you heard the message, you were convicted, and you were there for the reason of being baptized, being publicly associated with the Lord. This is it. I'm associating myself with this message. And they'd repent and be baptized. So, again, turn over to Luke. I want you to see this in Luke chapter 3. Because we're going to go back to Matthew and read, but I want you to read what Luke says. It gives us a little bit more information of who he was talking to. In verse 7 of chapter 3, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. That's always a nice message, huh? Hey, we're all in church. I wonder what's on Chris's heart today. You're a bunch of snakes. That's what he says, right? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, from rocks. And even now the axe is at the root of the trees, is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Harsh words. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Right? And his answer, he answers and says to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. And then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Huh. Justice. Verse 14, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Once again, justice and righteousness. And so he basically lays down that the fruits of repentance would be the way you live your life. You're to live righteously. Do what's right. If you're stealing, stop stealing. If you're lying, stop lying. If you're being a combination of that, pretending to be godly when you know in your life you're not, then lay that out before God and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to come to you. My life belongs to you. I need you to heal me of my sin. All those things. So back in Matthew, the way he says this here, and this is specific, remember, he's writing this to the nation of Israel, and he doesn't paint the leaders of the nation of Israel in a good light at all. So in verse 7, back in Matthew 3, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So now this specifically, he's speaking to the Jewish religious leaders that outwardly looked so religious. He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we are Abraham. We have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the roots of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Same message. I indeed, verse 11, baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now you might, in your version, not have the word and fire. The New King James has that. I'm not sure what other ones do. His winnowing fan is in his hand, speaking of the Messiah. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So his message is one of repentance. And when people that come out that are outwardly religious, but they were very corrupt in the way they lived, they were full of oppression, greed, all those kinds of things, he says, I'm not going to baptize you until your life shows me that you deserve to do a public recognition. It was supposed to be an outward recognition of an inward work. And he says, I don't see the inward work, so don't get in the water. That's pretty heavy. It's pretty heavy. That's what baptism is for you and I, you know. It's an outward expression of an inward work. We're going to see we're called to be baptized in water, a little bit different than John's baptism. Praise the Lord. But it is one of repentance. And so here's basically what he says to him. He goes, don't trust in yourself. As if you can say we have Abraham as our father. Don't trust in yourself. Pride and self-righteousness would do that. We would make our own standard. Here's the way that I believe is the right way to live, so I'm going to live that way, and I can come to God based on that way. He's saying, don't do that. And he's saying, even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. What, you know, that makes me think of something. Has judgment fallen upon the world yet? Nope. We're still waiting for that final judgment of God to fall. Now, since these words were spoken by John the Baptist, what judgment has come? Can you think of scriptures or something in the Bible? What judgment has come since this? Donna? The people, right. Yeah, and the people were scattered. The nation was judged. Yeah. Partially hardened, Paul says, until that day when God calls them back. So you're right, that has happened, and that happened because they rejected their Messiah. Yeah. Since John the Baptist said this, he said this, even now the axe is laid at the roots of the tree. And that could be the nation of Israel specifically that he's talking about. I think of the fact... And there's some interesting Bible stories. Think about that. It's a great devotional thing to think about. When God cuts down the tree, what happens? In the Old Testament, to the nation of Israel, he says, I'm going to cut down this tree, but I'm going to leave the stump, and it'll sprout. And that's all we went through the prophets. That's what we saw, right? The Lord is God. He's the one that judges the earth, and he saves the remnant. And those three fit together in all the prophets that come out, right? And so judgment has fallen. But who did it fall upon? Well, the Messiah. He says he's going to come and the axe is laid at the tree. The very judgment that is being proclaimed against an unbelieving world was first taken by the Lord. And he took the hit. The judgment... And you've heard me say it before, all through the Old Testament, the hands of God's mercy allows a little bit of judgment to fall through. And then he cinches it off in his mercy over and over. Every judgment upon mankind has always been that, except for when he poured out the full wrath of God upon the Son and he bore the sins of the world. Not his own sins, sinless sacrifice for you and I. What we deserved was the cross. Who got it? Jesus. Now that is the judgment that fell. But I want to read you a verse. The judgment of the world is what's being proclaimed and it's coming. But the first place it came was upon the Messiah so that God could be true to his mercy that he's offered to everyone since the beginning of time. But Peter says this, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And then he quotes a verse, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what will the ungodly and the sinner, where will they appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Here's the reality. Judgment has begun, and it's begun with you and I. We are... judged by the Lord. Now don't misunderstand me. Our sins were judged at the cross, and we've come to God in mercy, so we boldly come before the throne of grace. But when we go to be with the Lord, we stand before the Lord and we answer for everything that we've said and done. Now, I'm not going to be judged for my sins. Where did that happen? The cross. It's been taken care of. But Paul says that I will suffer loss for those things that I did in the flesh, and I will be rewarded for those things that were born of the Spirit in my life. And on that day, I'm very thankful that the things in the flesh will be done away with and will be judged out of my life. Could you imagine if they hung around in heaven? You know, all those strange, crazy thoughts that we have sometimes. Please tell me you're like me. No, just me. Chris, we've heard about you. Yeah. Can you imagine being in heaven and after a billion years or so, you're combing your hair and the brush gets stuck and you go, oh, and you start losing it. It's like, wait, you're in heaven. You can't do that. I knew it. Well, I lasted 10 million years. See you guys. You know, no, that's not the reality. We will be separated from the very presence of sin. Praise the Lord for that. But right now, we are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit when we wander from the Lord. If you're out with a friend who's not a believer doing things that you know are not glorifying to the Lord, what happens? You're like, oh, I don't feel good about this. And your friend's going, what's the big deal? This is fine. Yeah, because you don't have the Holy Spirit convicting you of what you're doing. But I know I'm grieving him. And that's the judgment. If it's begun with us, that God would want to sort us out and say, look, I'm dealing with you. That's why you're wrestling here. Repent, come to me. And we're responding in faith, just like they were responding to John the Baptist that day. Then what happens to those that say, ah, forget it. No way. You're crazy. All you crazy Christians. They will stand before the God of the entire universe where the angels cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and they will give an answer, and their answer will be speechless as they realize they've rejected their own mercy. That's scary. And that judgment is coming. So sometimes we forget that that is a message for the world is that judgment is coming and God would have you be saved out of it. And that's the call to repentance. When we repent and we come to the Lord, He receives us. That was John's message, and people were repenting and coming to him. And in that message, he introduces that the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, it says he will baptize you not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Isn't that interesting? We have water baptism, and Jesus instituted that. But the baptism that the Messiah brings is with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the way he describes that idea of the Holy Spirit and fire is that his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he's going to thoroughly thresh out the floor, right? Clean out the threshing floor, which is where you would have the animals stomp around to get all the chaff separated from the wheat. And they'd take these fans and they'd blow on it to get the chaff out of the way so they could get the grain. They'd keep the grain and they'd get rid of the chaff and burn it. And there's a couple stories in the Bible about that. And so this idea of the Messiah is going to come with a baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire is sobering. Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable of the wheat and the tares. And a man has planted wheat in his field, and an enemy comes at night and plants tares that look just like wheat. And they both grow together. And when the servants recognize it, they go, "Hey, there's weeds in here. An enemy has come. Do you want us to go pull the weeds?" And he said, no, lest you hurt the wheat. Let them grow together. Yeah. Don't pull the weeds, lest you hurt the wheat, right? So let them grow together, and at the end, we'll be able to tell the difference because the weeds don't have a grain head, and we'll be able to tell the difference then. And then they'll take the weeds and they'll gather them together, bring the wheat into the barn, and then burn the weeds. That's the story. Jesus gives us what he means, though. He tells us the definition. He says, this is what it means. At the end of the age, the angels come and separate out the good from the bad, and they judge the wicked, and the righteous are preserved. But right now, we live together. And so the message of the church is not to judge someone else and exclude them from the grace of God because they're just too wicked. That's it. We're done with you. We're not to do that. We're to embrace people. Why? If it's clearly you're a weed and I'm wheat and I'm supposed to live together with you and be okay with this, why would we live that way? Because God said. God said, don't try to pull it. Just wait. Trust me in this. And here's the miracle of the church. Tares become wheat. I was a tare. I was a weed, and I became the fruit of the Lord. So are you. And those people that we think, oh man, I'm just fed up with them. I just can't do this anymore. God's working on them. And the gospel goes and chases those out of the darkness and brings them into where they say, you mean God loves even me? And they get transformed into the crop that God is trying to make. It's beautiful. It's the miracle of the church. And so this message of judgment, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The judgment of fire is to us a cleansing force that will leave us in God's presence, whole and complete. Praise the Lord for his glory. But that same fire will be the judgment and the condemnation of those that reject God and don't want his mercy. That's amazing to me. God doesn't change. He simply offers himself to man, and men respond, some for him and some against him. And so it's a judgment of fire, but also the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us in Christ. Jesus said this in John 14, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you, right? And then he said, and I'm going to send him to come upon you. Now, when he rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples in the upper room there in John 20, and he breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And their understanding was opened for the scriptures. They understood the scriptures like never before. You see, that's called being born again. They had now God's Holy Spirit inside of their lives, owned by him. We talked about this was it Sunday morning? I don't remember now. Maybe Sunday night. Signed, sealed, and delivered. God owns you by putting his Holy Spirit within you. That was Sunday morning. And so we have the mark of God upon us. We've been sealed. We've been redeemed by him. And his presence is the down payment, the engagement ring that he's going to come and take us. It's him in us. Praise the Lord for that. But as his disciples were in fellowship with him after he had risen from the dead, which I think is comical because he would appear and then he'd be gone and then he'd appear. I think maybe just the lesson there was, you never know. You don't think I'm here? Guess what? Ta-da, I'm here. You know, imagine if that happened to you, you know, in your devotion time in the morning. Oh, Lord, I wonder what that means. And he reaches over and with his big hand goes, you know what this means? Ah! Oh, that's right. You can pop in like that anytime. Scare me to death, you know. And they would be scared. They'd think they'd seen a ghost or something, you know. And I think the lesson is just simply that. He's always here. He's here with us. And so, but he said this, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until I give you the promise of the Father. Well, Lord, you already gave us your Holy Spirit. No. This is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when God's Spirit comes upon you in power to be my witnesses. And they waited. And they waited. And then the Holy Spirit came in power. And they began to speak in other languages. Peter gets up in the power of the Holy Spirit and preaches a message, and 3,000 people get saved. They reach down and they lift up a lame man because the Holy Spirit is upon them to be a witness for him. And we read all through the New Testament that the word would go out and then there would be signs that follow the preaching of the gospel. Powerful signs that would confirm this is the true gospel that's going out. And so this baptism of the Holy Spirit, it says that the Messiah would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know, I meet believers who have said yes to Jesus, and they have him in their lives, they're born again, but they're not real sure that they want to open up to God using them. They have maybe even for years said, well, I don't really do that. That's not my personality. I don't share Christ like that, you know. Was it Francis of Assisi said, you know, share the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words, you know. And it's like, yeah, so you guys use the words. I'll just stand here. It's like, you know, why don't you step out? Why don't you see what the Lord would have you do? Well, no. Have you ever asked the Lord to give you gifts in his Spirit? No, thank you. I don't want those. No, you go ahead. What are you afraid of? I'm not afraid. You're not afraid? I've met people who have said this, Chris, I don't want none of that gift of tongues or words of prophecy or anything like that. I don't know. No. It's not me. Really? Just ask the Lord. Jesus said this, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, so that if someone wanted an egg, you would give an egg to your kid. You wouldn't give them a stone and laugh. And I've told my kids I probably might do that, but, you know, just for fun, right? Or you wouldn't give them a stone instead of bread or a scorpion instead of an egg. If you, being evil, Jesus said, know how to give good gifts to your kid, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? Meaning it's good, it's not weird. And I can't tell you how many times I've had people come to me and say, no, it's weird. And I said, do me a favor, ask God to give you what's not weird then. Ask him to give you what's good for you and see what he does. And they come back and they find me and they go, Chris, God gave me the gifts of his Spirit. It's amazing. And I read the Bible now and I'm hearing from him. It's not just me trying to stay a good Christian. I'm meeting with God and it's an anointed life. We need an anointed life from him. So in the beginning, he breathed on them. They received the Holy Spirit. And then later, that anointing of the Holy Spirit came upon them in power. But that's already been given to the church. We've already been baptized with his Holy Spirit. So when someone comes to Christ now, they don't have to wait. You know, that maybe if I wait long enough, then I'll have the power. No, they just need to ask. And I've heard a lot of stories in my own life. It was, Lord, give me your Spirit. Give me your power. I want to be a witness for you. And then I found my life changed. Probably the greatest story of this is Greg Laurie, that evangelist. That's amazing. Amazing evangelism gift that he has. As a young teenager, he'd given his life to Christ down at Costa Mesa Calvary. And he was seeing other people have, you know, just gifts of healing or gifts of speaking in tongues or prophecy. And he's like, I want those gifts. And he prayed for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the leadership laid hands on him and to pray for God's anointing. And he, nothing. Oh, well, guess it didn't work, right? Then he went through a drive-thru to get a burger, and the person that handed him the burger got saved, and he prayed with them, and they gave their life to Christ. He went down to the beach with his friends like he would always do, and as he was sitting there at the fire, they're all talking, and the next thing you know, he's leading all of his friends in a prayer to receive Christ. God fully anointed him in his Holy Spirit, and it wasn't something weird for him. It was exactly how God had designed him to be used by the Lord, and this is the baptism that he's talking about, to be born again and to be a witness for God on the earth. We need that from him. So, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? What does that mean? Jesus gets into the water. Why did John say that? Did he know Jesus? So he recognizes something. Let's not forget that they're cousins and they're about 6 months apart. So John is aware of Jesus, and Jesus is aware of John growing up. And so there's a testimony already without words of saying, I'm the Messiah or anything like that. John looked at Jesus' life, and everyone else, he would say, I want to see fruits worthy of repentance. As Jesus is coming out, he knows, I would not need to see anything from you. There's no repentance necessary. You've never done anything that you need to repent of, Jesus. I know that. So you should be baptizing me. He immediately had his own sense of sin in the presence of a man who never sinned. I think just God bearing witness right there of the righteousness of Jesus Christ without a word. And Jesus' response, very interesting, says, permitted to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, this is interesting. Whenever I see that word fitting, I just take a break and I think about it. Meaning this, it would be becoming. It would be right. It's fitting. You know, like when, ladies, you buy that dress and you come out and your husband or your friend says, wow, that dress is really becoming for you, of you, right? That fits you so well. What's fitting is kind of, it looks good on me, right? My wife says, this t-shirt looks good on me. What do you think? It's a $6 t-shirt from Walmart. That's fitting for me, right? You dress me up too much, it's not so fitting. What's fitting for the Lord God, the creator of the universe, who became a man and walks in complete righteousness? What's fitting is for him to give his life as a ransom, to prove his love to you and I, to lay down his rights and give of himself. Mark says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, right? The character of God is fitting, and you see it in Jesus Christ. It fits him perfectly. And so Hebrews chapter 2, it was fitting that he would give himself as the sacrifice, that he would suffer on our behalf. For me to just think about that, the creator of the universe, the one on the throne, what's fitting for him? To get down off the throne, take off his garments, and serve me, and die in my place, and redeem me by his own blood. The scriptures say that's fitting, meaning that's who God really is, and that looks good on him, because it reflects his real heart. Now, Jesus says this, you know, John says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. I'm the sinner here. You should be. And Jesus says, no. It would be fitting for us to do it this way. Why? This is Jesus' first public step towards the cross. Before this day, no one knew what was going on. But at this moment, people begin to realize, oh, you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. John gets it. John's gospel, John the disciple, the apostle, records that John the Baptist was told by the Father, when you see the Holy Spirit come upon someone and rest upon them when they're being baptized, that's the one, that's the Messiah. That's the one whose sandal strap you're not worthy to loosen. And so as Jesus comes into the water to be baptized, look what happens. Then he allowed him, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, to Jesus, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, this is interesting. I'm going to read to you what John says. Don't turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. John the Baptist says this in John's Gospel. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him. This is after he's baptized him. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." In other words, I didn't know that this man was the Messiah until I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Meaning that as Jesus came in the water in our story in Matthew, he didn't know that it was the Messiah coming towards him. As he baptized him, the Holy Spirit came, and Luke's gospel says, in bodily form, but they don't know really how to say it. They say it was like a dove coming upon him. So when you watch the movies and an actual dove goes and rests on the shoulder of Jesus, no, it was the Spirit of God. However, a dove would descend is what it kind of looked like in bodily form, came upon Jesus, and John knew, wait, that's the one. He's the one. And the next day he goes, "That's him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and immediately begins to push the focus on Jesus and not himself. He's the one, not me. He's the one. So as this happens, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus in the form of a dove or like a dove descending upon him. And he hears this voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was the voice that was heard. This is a beautiful proof text for the Trinity, by the way. You know, if you've ever heard someone go, "Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible," well, this is a great verse for it, because you have God the Son as a man, you have God the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and you have God the Father speaking from heaven, all three at once occurring at the same time. How many gods are there? One in three persons. It's amazing. It's mysterious. So he hears this voice from heaven. I want to read to you a verse that I would have expected Matthew to put it in there, but he didn't. It's in, if you want to turn there, it's Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to look at it in the Old Testament, and then I'm going to refer to it a little bit in the New Testament when Matthew does quote this verse. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant in whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." There it is. "I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." In other words, righteousness, mercy. "He will bring forth justice again for truth, and he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. He quotes this verse. He quotes it out of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, in verse 18 of Matthew 12. "Behold my servant in whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." What did the voice say from heaven? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So referring really back to this specific verse, probably also Psalm 2 when it says, "Today I've begotten you," right? "You're my Son, today I've begotten you." But more specifically, this passage, "This is my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." Notice the things that happen in this verse. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he brings justice to the earth in victory. He quotes it there at the end of the verse there, "Till he sends forth justice to victory, and his name Gentiles will trust." So that's what Jesus just said. We're going to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness and justice are a lot of times the same word in the scriptures. Different forms of it, but the same root word, justice. What's right? righteousness. And so he fulfills all righteousness. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and this voice from heaven, "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased." My translation of that is, "Finally, finally, my Son has appeared in human flesh. This will be awesome." That's my translation. So, but chapter 4, then, immediately, right? Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, that's a tough verse for me. It always has been. Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus, the form of a dove, like a dove, and then immediately the Spirit of God leads Jesus into the middle of nowhere to be tempted by the devil. That's just a tough one. Chris, I want the power of God in my life. Okay, let's pray. Oh, wow, I sense his power in my life. And then the Holy Spirit leads you into the middle of nowhere to be tempted by the devil. You'd think that they'd be like, well, hold on, wait, say no, Lord, you know. But no, that's exactly what happens to Jesus. You see, the Father has just said this: "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And now Jesus is going to prove to everyone in heaven and earth that it's true. I'm the Son in whom he's well pleased. He obeys the Father. He always does those things that glorify the Father and please the Father. He does everything the Father says. And God himself is pushing him into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. And he goes willingly. Sometimes that's the first thing that happens after we are anointed for a work of God. We take that step of faith. God anoints us. And then the enemy comes in and tempts us. That deep valley oftentimes follows the great victory. Is that scary to you, the idea of Satan tempting you? The fantasy of our world has so glorified evil that we can be afraid of that. A demon, the enemy of God, Satan himself. How scary, right? And you might say, well, Chris, we should be scared. No, no, no. The scriptures make it very clear. Jesus even said, don't be afraid of him. Be afraid of God and only God. Be afraid of the one that could cast you body and spirit into hell. The power is God and God alone that we're to fear. And to fear the Lord is to depart from evil. In the beginning of wisdom and life, to fear God. We don't need to fear the enemy. So we kind of look at this as, oh man, that's pretty intense. I don't know if I want to do that. You know what? Do whatever God says. And know this, that everything is under his sovereign control, and it's for his glory and his purposes. And so I look at this and I realize I am so thankful for this moment, because who was with him when he went into the wilderness? Nobody. He came out of the wilderness at least 40 days later and then began to minister. So where did we get the story of his temptation? From him, relating it to his disciples. That's the only way we have this story, is that Jesus came back and said, okay, guys, I want to let you know what happened to me after I was baptized. His testimony was that the Holy Spirit came upon him, the voice from heaven, and then that God pushed him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil and gave us these temptations specifically in story form to his disciples so they could be recorded for you and I to read and study and learn about. It was God teaching us that he endured all temptation for you and I, so that we could stand encouraged and bold in his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was tempted in every way like you and I, yet without sin, so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and seek mercy and help in the time of need. Praise the Lord. And this is the story we have that gives us the evidence of his temptation. So he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now, the famous, infamous they, say that when you fast, after about 5 days, you're no longer hungry. And then after about 35 or 40 days, the hunger comes back in a vengeance, because your body, if it doesn't eat, it will die. Now, I've found in my own life, about day 22 is when that hunger comes back, sometimes day 30. If God calls you to fast, you fast. What does a fast do when we fast? What it does is it deprives us from what we need to stay alive. And so people have said, Chris, what do you think fasting is all about? Well, there's the scripture in the prophets that says, if you're going to fast, fast from wickedness and sin and oppression. That's what he says to the nation of Israel. That's the fast I want to see. In other words, kind of like John the Baptist. Show me the proof that you're serving me, you know. But physically fasting can take all different kinds of forms, but just to specifically say, to set food aside and say, Lord, and here's what I believe fasting is, Lord, to hear from you is more important to me than to stay alive. And I need food to stay alive, so I'm going to show that it's more important to me to hear from you and to meet with you and to find my life in you than it is to eat. And so it removes that from my life as I seek the Lord. And the idea is then my hunger would drive me to prayer. And it happens, you know, constantly. It's like, okay, I'm not eating, so I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek the Lord. This is wonderful. It's amazing how much time we spend making, eating, preparing, eating, and cleaning up food. It's like almost like, you know, prepare it, eat it, clean it, prepare it, eat it, clean it, think about what I'm going to eat, then eat, and then clean that up. It's crazy how much time we spend on food. And us Christians, man, Calorie Chapel, we love to eat. Come over to our house, bring food, you know. Imagine if it was this. Come on over, we're having a potluck, but only bring your Bibles because we're only eating scripture tonight. It's a fasting potluck. How many of you would come, you know, all day? Yeah, there you go, let's do it. So Jesus realizes he's going to be tempted by the enemy, and so he doesn't take any provisions with him into the middle of nowhere, and he's... No, exactly. Absolutely. And I think what it is it focuses us on the Lord to be more sensitive to his voice. You know, those times when you're down on your back, you don't know how it happened, you threw your back out or something and you can hardly get up and you're just sitting in bed and you can't get up. As a believer, what do? Well, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? He gets our attention, doesn't he? Sometimes he gets our attention in crazy, what seems to us a crazy way, and we're sitting there just going, okay, Lord, I'm seeking you big time. The news from a doctor, whatever, all those things. Fasting is a way that I believe he calls us to sometimes. I will say this, not to spend too much time on it, but I have fasted at times, not real long. I'm weak. But the times that I've felt like God's called me to a fast, it's been amazing and wonderful. The times where I've thought, you know what? I'm going to fast. It's been miserable. So I would encourage any believer to pray and say, Lord, would you have me fast? If he confirms it, then you do it. But to say no to the flesh is kind of a constant thing that we need to do, right? To say no to ourselves, learn how to say no to ourselves. So, but I want you to notice something. Jesus is taken into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, not God. James makes it very clear, God does not tempt anyone, nor can he be tempted by evil. And so, who's doing the tempting? Satan's doing the tempting against Jesus. God's allowing it. And so then you think, well, isn't that the same thing then? I mean, if he's all powerful and he's allowing something, isn't he really tempting? No. The scriptures make it clear, God doesn't tempt us. So what's going on? Well, it's interesting. The Hebrew word for tempt is nasa, I think is how you say it, nasa. And it means this, to test, to trial, to be in a trial, to tempt, temptation, to prove, to produce genuineness, to be tried, like in a fire. That's all in that word nasa. So it means you got to look at the context. In Greek, in the New Testament, it's dokmazo, which means to be tested or proved. And then there's peirazo, which is used here, which means to be tested or to be tempted. And so Satan's testing of us is to tempt us to try to get us to sin. Remember, Jesus said, Satan's asked for you, Peter, to sift you like wheat, meaning to try to get Peter to sin, to prove that he's not worthy. He's a sinner. When God tests us, it's to prove his salvation in us. It's to prove his faithfulness to us. So both can be happening at the same time. I can feel like, oh no, I'm being tempted. But then God allows that in my life because he's going to prove that he's faithful. Look at what happened to Peter. Satan's asked for you by name that he may sift you like wheat. Meaning he's going to sift through everything in you as a man to find sin and to cause it to happen. That's Satan's purposes. Did it work? Yeah, pretty good, actually. It was the denying that he even knew Jesus sin that came out. That's a big one, you know. And I've often joked, you know, if you saw me in the supermarket and you said, "Hey, there's Pastor Christian," as you're walking up, someone goes, "Hey, aren't you a Christian?" And I go, "No way! Not me, stupid Christians." You'd think, "My pastor just denied the Lord." That's a big one. So Satan gets a big one in Peter's life and holds it up and says, "I've got him. He denied you. Denied that he knew you." Ruined Peter. Devastated him. He saw Jesus and went out and wept bitterly because he realized what had happened when the rooster crowed, right? And in that devastated place, a ruined man who failed in his attempt to love God, God did a greater work and made him a surrendered man that realized how much he didn't need to die for Jesus. He needed Jesus to die for him. And it breathed a new life into him as a man who said, "I'll do whatever you say, God," and lived for the Lord by faith, needing Jesus. So what's the end result? Satan is going to dig through Peter's life to come up with sin, and he's got his hands full of what he thinks is going to be his condemnation, only to find that God used that work to produce in Peter a greater work of this Spirit, and what's left is the enemy full of hands of chaff, and God used that to purify Peter's life and to make him a man of God. How frustrating for Satan. Here's Satan trying to get at Jesus and tempt him. And I don't know if we're going to have time to read it all. We'll probably just pause here and pick up the temptations and talk about the three specific ones next week. But he's trying to ruin Jesus. And in those efforts to ruin Jesus, what's left is the testimony of the righteousness of Christ. So that you and I, when we're tempted, we could say, "No, I have the righteousness of Christ because he endured the temptations. And that's my righteousness. He was tempted in all things just like you and I, but without sin. Therefore, we boldly come before the grace of God and say, I am righteous by the blood of Jesus." And what's Satan left with? The testimony that Jesus told and how he defeated the temptations of the enemy. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for this story that we have it. What I want you to do is read through the temptations in Matthew 4. And then read through the temptations listed in Luke 4. If you have time this week, just study those out. Note the differences in those two stories. Now, there's not a whole lot of differences, but if you've got some time, read Matthew's account of the temptations and then read Luke's account of the temptations and see if you can see some differences in what the Lord would speak to you. And we'll pick it up right there, and we'll talk about this more next week. It's been said this: a faith that has not been tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. God tests us not to see if we're going to mess up. He tests us to prove that we belong to him. Let's end on one verse. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I know I say that a lot, but this time I'm serious. Start in verse 3. Blessed be... Okay, so this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise the Lord. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, temptations, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Now, this is such a beautiful passage because it says this: there might be a need for certain temptations and trials in your lives, but God is allowing that the genuineness of your faith, it's that word for temptation, or not, I'm sorry, testing, right? Proving. The genuineness, it's dokimazo. It's sometimes used in the same sense of a trial or a temptation. So What is happening? God might allow something evil in your life that you think, oh, this is terrible, I'm having to go through this. But God's allowing it so that the genuineness, the proven state of your faith will end in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Meaning this, when you stand before God and you say, well, Lord, I failed that day, though, that trial, I quit, I raised my fist to heaven, I was mad at you, and I blew it. He goes, great, so then you're going to need my grace to save you, aren't you? You couldn't perform, could you? No, I failed you. Well, then praise the Lord. You're saved by my grace, aren't you? Yeah, I guess I am, Lord. Awesome. The genuineness of our faith is that we trust in the grace of God. And he proves that even through my failures, that I belong to him. And he's my genuine Savior. When I resist the temptation and I stand in faith, then he rewards me. It's amazing and a mystery that he would reward us for simply walking in the Spirit. It's all by his grace. And yet, praise the Lord. We stand before him and go, oh, Lord, you're faithful to me. When I resisted temptation, you were my strength. And you've brought me into salvation. It's beautiful. So either way, he proves himself to us and his faithfulness to us, even in temptation, even in our failures. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that you've given us. Lord, truly, that's what happens. Lord, when we take our eyes off of you, the storm kicks up and we realize that this is not glorifying to you, and we come back to you and you receive us. Thank you for that, that work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, thank you for that empowering that you give us in your Spirit. Lord, thank you that when we're tempted, even by the enemy, Lord, we can stand in you, not in the weakness of our flesh that would fail every time, but we can stand in you and in your Spirit and live for you. Thank you for the victory that you've given us over sin. And be our strength and go before us. And Lord, I know so many people in our fellowship, Lord, are wrestling right now with illnesses and finances and hard situations and just tough times in relationships. Lord, we come to you as your people and ask that you would strengthen us. Keep our eyes fixed upon you for all that you have for us. Lord, so that we can worship you and serve you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.